So let me pray for God's mercy and the work of his Holy Spirit through his word as he's promised. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is truth. Therefore, we accept that this part of your word is as much truth as anything else we read in the Bible. And we pray, therefore, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we look at it this morning, so you would speak truth into our hearts about the Lord Jesus. And the result would be we would understand the world better, we would understand your love for us better, and we would live more effectively to bring glory to your name. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So do open your Bibles at Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. It's page 1239, if you're following in one of those Bibles that we give out in church. Now, the men who tortured and murdered two French students were sentenced this week. They stabbed them 250 times in what was described in court as an orgy of bloodletting. One of them, Dan O'Sonics, you'll see him pictured here, was said to have utter contempt for people. During police interviews, Sonic smirked when asked how long the students had taken to die, and he sniggered when shown pictures of their bodies. Why does God let such evil loose on the world? And is there any hope that that evil will ever come to an end? Because we've seen God sits on the throne of the universe. The Bible is unashamed. He is the ruler of everything he's made. So nothing happens outside his control. Danasonics was not outside the control of God. Well, Revelation 8 to 12 is going to answer this question. Why there is evil in the world, and will it come to an end? But the answer isn't going to be comfortable. Now, there are two types of sermon that I'd rather not give. The first is when you have to explain a part of the Bible that's difficult to understand. Maybe it's a type of literature that's alien to us in our culture. The second is when you have to explain the part of a Bible that's difficult to accept. Maybe it tells us truths about God that we don't really want to hear. Our passage this morning is both of those. Now, as with the rest of Revelation, this is apocalyptic literature. What we have here is images you'll find in the whole of your Old Testament. Have you been doing your homework? Remember the homework for Revelation? Read the whole of the Old Testament. You'll find these images in the whole of the Old Testament, and they teach us about spiritual realities that explain the lives we experience in the world today. So last week, we saw seven seals opened, which explained what God was doing in the last days. The last days in the Bible are the days between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to judge the world. It's the period of history we live in. We live in the last days. This week, seven trumpets are going to be blown. Now, Revelation works a bit like the film Vantage Point that I watched recently. Vantage Point centers around a terrorist attack on the American president. And the film has eight different people's views on what happened. It replays the same situation eight times looking at the terrorist attack before coming together at the end of the film for the final denouement. Well, that's what happens in Revelation. We look at the same period of history, the last days, from different angles before coming to the final denouement at the end of the book. And so what we have this week, if last week there were seven seals, and we looked at God's judgment from the perspective of the Christian, this week, with seven trumpets, we view God's judgment in the world from the perspective of the unbeliever, the non-Christian. Now, as you also know, in Revelation, numbers are symbolic, and the number seven is the perfect number of God. So if you open up your notice sheet and see the sermon outline, I bring you the perfect sermon with seven headings. So let's start. What is God's judgment on the world? Well, the first thing we see is the ruin of creation. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Saints just means Christians. And the prayers of Christians in the book of Revelation have been for an end of suffering and injustice in the world. They've been for God to bring justice on those who've oppressed his people. And that's exactly what he does. As the prayers go up to God, he brings judgment with awesome power. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites attacked the city of Jericho, do you remember that, with Joshua? Just before the walls came a tumbling down, they blew trumpets. And once again, as God's judgment comes on his enemies, trumpets are blown. Verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The first four of our seven angels bring God's judgment on the natural world. That the plagues that are recorded here are like the plagues brought on the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. Remember? Hail, fire, water turned to blood, that the sun switched off. We see that in verse 12 with the fourth angel. This is the curse of God on creation. It's what he told the rebellious Adam. Do you remember what he said to Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verse 17? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. God has cursed the world. God hasn't destroyed the world. Each time, as the angels speak, it's only a third of creation that suffers. Look, for instance, at the end of chapter 8, verse 8. A third of the sea turn to blood. But God has deliberately spoilt the world. He has, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, creation was subjected to the frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Let me put it to you like this. If we believe that God is in control of everything, then earthquakes, tsunamis, droughts, they should shout at us, something must be wrong with my relationship with the God who runs everything. But because the creation I live in appears to be out of kilter with its creator. See, our problems with the environment are like a big signpost from God saying, wrong way, humanity, turn back. We need to be very careful that we don't think the environmental problems of our world will be solved just by recycling and driving smaller cars. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to care for the planet. We're supposed to steward it. If you voted green this week, that wasn't a sin. You're all right. But the key to saving the planet for humanity is to be in a right relationship with the God who made the world and sustains the world. It's because we've broken that relationship with God, God has broken our world. But in many ways, global warming is the least of our problems. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And the second thing we see in God's judgment is the reign of Satan, which brings misery. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Now, whether this star represents Satan, the devil, or merely a fallen angel, his purpose is the same. But by the way, the Bible is unashamed about the existence of the devil. As C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, said, there are two great dangers that we can have about the devil. The first is that we think he's a joke. He's the devil of Halloween. You know, we dress our little kids up in red suits with pointy ears or horns and a forked tail, and it's all a bit funny. The devil doesn't really exist. The devil loves it when we think he's a joke. The second thing we can think is, the devil is all-powerful, and we can be permanently terrified by him. God's lost control of the devil. Well, these verses assure us that both the devil needs to be taken seriously, but the devil is also under God's control. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 again. Do you see that the devil is given the key to the shaft of the abyss representing the place of evil and death? No, God gives the devil the rope that he has. And what just happens? Well, verse 3, out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Again, I asked Megan, my daughter, this week, what do you think of when you think of locusts in the Bible? She said the plagues on Egypt. Also, if you read the prophet Amos or the prophet Joel, you'll see locusts are used as pictures of the armies God is bringing in judgment on his people Israel. It's a picture of God's judgment upon the world. Not that his judgment's going to hit everyone in the same way. Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The seal of God was what marked out God's chosen people, Christians, in Revelation chapter 7. See, the locusts can only really harm people who aren't Christians. Now, it's not that Christians won't suffer with the rest of humanity. We suffer the effects of evil. But the Bible assures us, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, that our suffering only goes to refine and to increase our trust in God. But for those who've got no knowledge of God's love, well, suffering just brings despair. You see, this here, as the locusts are released by this fallen angel, the devil, it's a picture of the way that God has allowed the devil to have power on the earth. It's not that Satan is out of God's control. He's given the key to abyss. Nor is it that God does evil. No, God uses the devil for his own purposes, to bring judgment on people. Now, the Japanese sport of judo is quite a good illustration of this. I used to do rather well at judo when I was a little lad. It was because I wasn't a little lad. I wasn't any good at judo. I was just a lot bigger than anyone else. And I used to sit on them. But I got to the final of one competition, and the bloke I was fighting just wouldn't stand still. I ran at him, and he kept stepping out the way and using my momentum to throw me to the ground. That's the skill of judo. You actually use the force of the other person to throw them and score points. That's a little bit how God uses the devil. He uses the devil's force against him. The devil wants to do evil in the world. The God lets him do evil, but only to those who've rejected God. God gives the world over to the one it has decided to follow. See, the Bible only has two types of people in the world. There are only two types of people. Children of God, who follow Jesus because they believe the gospel. And children of the devil, who don't follow Jesus because they believe the devil's lies. Lies like, God doesn't exist. Sin doesn't matter. Jesus is just a man. And all those who believe the devil's lies have no hope in a world of evil. Because there's nothing other than this life to live for, is there? And there's no one other than themselves to serve. That's why if you experience evil but you don't trust in Christ, the result might be, well, look at chapter 9, verse 6. During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. See, sometimes people long to end their lives rather than face more hopeless pain. I read yesterday that there are 800 Britons on the waiting list for the controversial Swiss assisted suicide clinic, Dignitas. 800 on the waiting list from this country. See, we can't trivialize the evil of evil. The consequence of sin, of rejecting God, is so self-destructive. The devil does have sway in our world. And it's awful. That's why the locusts are described in such frightening terms in chapter 9. Did you see them down at verse 7? They look like horses. Their heads have got crowns of gold. Their human faces and long hair. It's like some dreadful thing from a heavy metal concert. With lion's teeth, breastplates of iron. But when their wings move, it's like the thundering of many horses, of chariots rushing into battle. They are terrifying. Because evil is terrifying. But evil's time is limited. Look at verse 10 again. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. See, it's a limited time. It symbolizes the fact God has set a day when evil will be removed from the world once and for all. Until then, life in the world will be haunted by the king of evil, Abaddon, Apollyon. It's a word that means the destroyer. See, that's the devil's aim, to smash and drag people down. If you doubt that, well, just pick up your newspaper and look at the world around you. Because with the next trumpet comes the reign of death, the reign of death. Look at chapter 9 and verse 14. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The Euphrates borders Babylon. They were the enemy of God's people for much of the Old Testament. And so from the enemy of God's people, the land of evil, four angels come forth. Verse 15. And the four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. They come forth at the head of a huge army. It's a fire-breathing army. It's got lions' heads, snakes' tails. We're supposed to see this as the unstoppable force of death. Death, which the Apostle Paul describes as the last enemy. Satan and death. Because death is our enemy. It smashes relationships, doesn't it? There are people here this morning who've had relationships smashed by death, who've had loved ones ripped away from them. It brings the agony of grief, which just lingers in our life like a dull heartache, occasionally raising its head in a torrent of hopelessness. No, death is an enemy. And death should always remind us of our sin, our rejection of God, because death is God's judgment on people. We won't always die, but death is limited. Do you see that again in verse 15? It was to kill a third of mankind. God will not let death take everyone. There will be those who follow the one who conquered death and rose to new life, the risen King Jesus. So far, we've seen six angels released by God in judgment on the world. It's the world we live in. The world of decay, the natural world gone wrong, the world of demonic rule, evil in our news and in our lives, the world of death. They're all happening now. The dreadful thing is, the sad thing is, many people seem to blind to these signs of God's anger against our world. When faced with a created order that's malfunctioning, a world of evil that's not getting any better, and the prospect of death, well, people don't look to why God is letting this happen. They don't turn to him for a solution. Look at, fourthly, the response of humanity. Verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. This week, archaeologists found the remains of more than 30 people sacrificed 600 years ago by the Incas. They're mostly girls, about 15 years old, and they'd been cut along their throats to appease the anger of the gods. And that's what most people think idolatry is. Oh, we don't have any of that, do we? We're not sacrificing any children. I'm not worshipping any statues in my house. But in the Bible, idolatry is worshipping anything other than God. It's centering life around anything else, looking for meaning in anything else. Your career, your family, your status in the community, the size of your bank balance. And humanity has this unerring ability to hang on to its idols, even when they've shown themselves to be utterly useless. It's the case, isn't it? Every ism invented by man that we've tried to solve the problems of the world with hasn't worked. We're sitting here in the 21st century, with a world still massively out of control and filled with evil, and will try anything other than God to sort it out. I mean, when was the last time your possessions had something sensible to say about the way you should treat other people? I want to go and ask your plasma TV. Oh, plasma TV, tell me how to treat my neighbor. It's silent. And when you turn it on, it speaks rubbish to you. When was the last time someone at work told you they loved you unconditionally because you got promoted? Oh, I love you because you got the job I wanted. No, we look to other places for the things that only God can give us. And with idolatry comes immorality. Look at verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Nor did they repent of their abortions, their horoscopes, their premarital sex, or their expenses claims. Oh, we're just the same. We'd go for anything other than God. I was driving to church this morning, actually, by a car that appeared to have every good luck charm you can buy crammed into it. I mean, there was this enormous sprig of heather hanging from the light, and the dashboard was a selection of statues. And I thought, what is going on? Maybe because it was a purple Nissan Micra, and the bumper was held on by duct tape, and there was a big learner plate on the back. That could have been related to the collection of items in the car. But I thought, this is ridiculous. You're driving, and you think this big bush hanging from your wing mirror, your rear view mirror, is going to help your life. But that's what people do. From feng shui to self-help, we'll look anywhere other than God. This is the world that desperately ignores the fact that God is yelling through the megaphone of our news, with all its suffering, with all its sadness, with all its evil, I'm not happy with the way you ignore me. And what do? Knuckle down, elect another government, and assume it's going to be better soon. Well, God's got another solution, and it comes in the form of a message. Fifthly, the revelation of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Angels in the Bible are primarily messengers. And if you have a close look at this angel, you might remember that it looks like the Lord Jesus, as he's described in chapter 1 of Revelation. The rainbow reminds us of God's promises to his people, his covenants. The face, too bright to look at, just like Jesus in chapter 1. The fiery legs of strength. And as Jesus comes down, he holds a little scroll. He roars like the Lion of Judah, which is Jesus in chapter 4 of Revelation. Look at 10 verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Not everything that he says is to be recorded by John. Because as Jesus reveals his message to the world, it's on a need-to-know basis. We don't need to know what he doesn't tell us. When we come, for instance, to the Bible, you mustn't expect it to tell you everything you want. It'll only tell you everything you need. And the one thing you need to know, according to Jesus, is that the one who stands here astride the land and the sea over all creation has declared his judgment is coming. Verse 6. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But before God finally judges the world, there's a job to do. Verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The mystery in the New Testament is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That God in his love sent his one and only Son to die in our place so that all who believe in him will be spared the coming judgment. That's the message contained on this little scroll. It's given to John with rather an odd instruction. Do you see that in verse 9? So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be as sweet as honey. I guess why the scroll is little, it's sort of bite size, and it's sweet and sour. Sweet, because it's a sweet message of God's love for a rebellious world, his rescue mission through his son Jesus. Sour, because it's a message of God's anger and coming judgment on all those who've rejected him. And it's a message that's got to go to everyone. Do you see that verse 11? Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The purpose of the last days, the period of history we live in, is the proclamation of the gospel. It's why the heart of our lives should be telling others the sweet message. God loves you. He sent the Lord Jesus to die so you can be saved. But we have to also tell them the sour message. There's a judgment day coming, and you need to be saved from it. That's the purpose of our lives. It's the purpose of our church family. Because sixthly, we see the role of the church. You see, it's not an easy message for the church to deliver. So the church is protected. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court and do not measure it, because it is being given to the Gentiles. The temple here is a picture of all of God's people gathered together. They're secure, they're safe. On the outside are the Gentiles. It's a word that literally means nations. That symbolizes those who don't follow Jesus. They continue in their rebellion for, it says here, 42 months, the end of verse 2. I think that's the symbolic time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return. It's the same as the 1,260 days in the next verse. Look at verse 3 with me. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, loads of ink has been spilled over who these two witnesses are. I can give you books to read on it, but I don't have time to deal with it now. In my opinion, the best fit with the apocalyptic style of Revelation is these two witnesses represent the church, God's people. Because they're described in Revelation chapter 5, the church, as a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Two witnesses, a kingdom. The purpose of the church is to show God's rule to the world. If someone looked in on our life together, they should say, that's what life would like if Jesus was king of everyone. And priests. The purpose of the church is to show people how to relate to God. And the church here is clothed in sackcloth because it's made up of people who've repented, who've turned back to God from their sin. And what we're doing in the way we dress is saying to other people, come on, turn back to God yourself. That's the purpose of our lives. People look at us and go, perhaps I should turn back to God too. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Back in chapter 1, lampstands were churches, showing God's light to the world. This two images come from the prophet Zechariah, from chapter 4. The olive trees were to provide oil to light the lamps. So in chapter 4 of Zechariah, when Zechariah says, God, I'm not sure, what's this lampstand and olive tree stuff? God says this, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The olive trees stand for the oil that goes to the lampstands, which is the work of God's Holy Spirit. It enables us Christians to declare God's love to the world. This is the church and the power of the Spirit witnessing to the world. And the standing against the church is very dangerous. Look at verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. See, like the prophet Elijah, do you remember him? He declared to Israel it wasn't going to rain for 3 years, and it didn't. Or Moses, who told Pharaoh the Nile's going to turn to blood, and it did. The church's power here rests in the message it speaks. If you reject the word of God, fiery judgment is all you can expect. That's where the power of the church lies, in the word of the gospel. And even when the church looks like it's been destroyed, it will rise again. Look at verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. The evil kingdoms of the world, pictured as a beast, persecuting the church. The bodies of believers, lie in places that stand for rebellion against God, Sodom, Egypt. Christians, like crucified King Jesus, look dead and defeated. Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. See, people are always offended by the message of the church, tormented by the message that everyone's a sinner. How dare you say I'm not a good person? Offended that salvation is only by grace. Well, what do you mean there's nothing I can do to make God accept me? That's the irony, isn't it? Christians, who should be most loving, gentle, accepting people, often they are persecuted when their message should cause no harm to anyone. But you can't keep God's people down. Look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. It's happened time and time again. A government has tried to smash Christians. Often it's looked like succeeding. And then the church has risen again. It wasn't so long ago that Madam Mao, Chairman Mao's wife, was proclaiming in Shanghai that religion, and specifically Christianity, was dead. Hundreds were executed from Shanghai. Many humiliated and put in indoctrination camps. Here is an example. Surely the beast has overpowered the two witnesses, killed the church. But now? Well, now that it's estimated there are over 1 million Christians in Shanghai alone, let alone the vast numbers who are turning to Christ across China day by day. See here, these witnesses are God's witness to the world, the church. And whatever happens in this country or elsewhere, however small and insignificant Christians might seem. Maybe you come this morning and you think, my goodness me, a few people have gone on holiday and some have gone away to a training weekend. I thought this was a church gathering, not, you know, the gathering of the remaining Labour councillors in the country. No, we can feel small and insignificant. However much legislation threatens our freedom of speech, however many people gloat over Christianity's seeming sort of lack of influence in Britain today, the church will rise again. And those who've suffered for Christ will be called home. Look at verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on, called home before the final judgment. Seventhly, the reign of Christ. It's great to have a sermon where you can say seventhly. Seventhly, the reign of Christ. Look at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Everyone in the world, worshipping the Lord Jesus, acknowledging him as king. It'll be a great day when his perfect, loving rule is experienced fully. The day he comes to judge the world. Verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. It's amazing how many people get angry with a God they don't believe in. Isn't it? Did you find that after the tsunami? It was amazing. Loads of people who didn't believe in God blamed him. You can't have both, can you? You can't blame God and not believe in him. They blame him for their problems, and then they resent the fact that he's going to hold them to account for their actions. But here, the nation's anger at God is nothing when compared to God's anger at the nations. And on the day of final justice, it will be seen. Look at verse 18 again. The time for the judgment of the dead and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. On that day, all people who've served the Lord Jesus will know that wonderful reward of living with him forever. And all those who've wrecked their lives and wrecked the lives of other people and wrecked the earth by rejecting the God who gave them everything will face the terrible eternal destruction of his punishment. It'll be the ultimate day of sweet and sour. Sweet salvation for those who've accepted forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Sour punishment for those who've chosen to take their punishment themselves. It'll be the end of history as we know it. The world won't be ruined any longer, but it'll be restored to perfection. Satan won't reign anymore. He'll be once and for all destroyed. Death won't bring pain and grief, because it will be no more. And what about you and I? Well, either we will have turned from our idols to serve the living and true God, and we'll be found waiting for his Son, Jesus Christ, who will save us from his wrath when he comes. Or we'll have rejected the powerful message of the gospel, and we will find it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to see the reality of the world around us. Sovereign Lord, help us to see that evil and suffering and tragedy should always point us back to you, the God of grace. Thank you so much for the message of the gospel, the message that you've called us to proclaim, the message you've made known to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. That there is salvation from sin, that the suffering of this world will not be forever, and that when Christ returns, we will know him and see him face to face. Please, our Father, help us to trust you as we live life today, looking forward to the future you've promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.